course, one of our supported missionaries in Thailand. Larry is now in the United States, and he'll be visiting with us that week. In fact, the day before Saturday, June the 10th, he will be doing the Old Testament Live Seminar here at RBC from 9 to 12 Saturday morning. I not only invite you, I strongly encourage you to come to that presentation. Please notify me by email or otherwise how many from your family will be attending. Larry says anyone from 12 years up should be able to get everything from the seminar. So it's a good time for many families to come together for a good time of learning. It's actually a fun time. It's from really the Walk Through the Bible series, if you have any exposure to that. So that's on Saturday, June 10th, and then Larry will also be here with us on Sunday for the potluck to share that fellowship. Well, this week I read an op-ed piece on America's role in the world. It was about political role, not spiritual. The writer claimed that world alarm is at its highest level since the end of World War I, when the United States Senate failed to ratify or to accept, really, the Treaty of Versailles. One can understand his concern. If you look around, if you've been keeping up, we now have jihadist groups that keep developing their capabilities for terror. They now have over 30 years of experience with attacks, with increasing frequency of attacks here in the Western countries, with little more than "this will not break us" in response from leaders who are mostly insulated from the terror, as we heard this past week from UK's Prime Minister. To the south of us, Venezuela is a failed state. We have a number of countries in Africa, such as Somalia, South Sudan, that are descending into chaos. Same could be said for nations like Afghanistan, along with a few others. North Korea threatens to take both the United States and South Korea hostage by its developing missile and nuclear programs. Meanwhile, China's economic and military power marches on throughout East Asia and beyond. Russia is once again hoping that an aggressive expansionism will somehow be a remedy for its cancer back home. The European Union has had its deep cracks exposed, while the entire continent of Europe suffers a cultural and spiritual decline, alongside that of North America, where both of us have basically given up the sola scriptura of the Reformation in exchange for social Marxism and its stepchildren like moral relativity and political correctness. And the Middle East continues to burn. Syria is in shambles, still aimless. Iraq, probably not all that far behind after many years of war. Turkey has abandoned its failed experiment in democracy, if we can call it that. And we have Iran and Saudi Arabia slowly but surely lining up the battle lines and the alliances for what could very possibly be the next big conflict in that region. Tumultuous times. And I haven't even mentioned Israel and Jerusalem in all of that. In a real way, Israel, Jerusalem, the Jews are the common denominator of tumult and conflict from the days of the prophet Daniel to the times and days in which we live, and to the end of the times of the Gentiles, still to come. If you're a Jew and you read the Bible and you believe the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, then you know the truth of the expression, the more things change, the more they remain the same. Join me in Daniel chapter 8 this morning. Daniel chapter 8. And we saw last week, actually the last two sessions, how Daniel chapter 7 gave new light to the revelation of Daniel chapter 2. Talking about visions here. We just heard a great him, be thou my vision. Daniel had a vision in chapter 7 that informed the vision that, or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had had back in chapter 2. Brought more insight. We saw more details of those four kingdoms, namely Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and ancient Rome. In the same way that chapter 7 gives more insight to chapter 2, now as we come to chapter 8, we're going to see that it gives more light to the vision of chapter 7. In particular, chapter 8 is a magnifying glass on beast number 2, or the second kingdom of Medo-Persia, represented by the arms and breast of silver back in chapter 2. And it also gives a special magnification, as we'll see, on the third kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, represented by the four-headed leopard in chapter 7 and the belly and thighs of bronze back in chapter 2. And that's one of the big differences between chapters 8 through 12 of Daniel and chapters 2 and 7. One of the big differences, namely, chapters 2 and 7 dealt with the times of the Gentiles as a whole, the big picture, including this new or future version of the fourth kingdom, and as well the conquering kingdom of Messiah, the Son of Man. Chapter 8, as we've already said, deals only with the second and third kingdoms. And chapters 9 through 12, as we're going to see, are also more detailed descriptions of specific aspects of these latter kingdoms. The other big difference is that chapters 8 through 12 were written in Hebrew, whereas, as we said previously, chapters 2 through 7 were in Aramaic. To give an overview of chapter 8, just a quick overview, verses 1 and 2, I call the context of the vision that Daniel has here. Verses 3 to 14, the content of the vision. Verses 15 to 26, the explanation of the vision. And finally, verse 27, the effect of the vision. We begin in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 notes that the vision came to Daniel in the third year of Belshazzar, or 2 years after the vision of chapter 7. That means we're now in 551 BC. Okay. And although Daniel was still likely in Babylon in person, in the vision note it says he was in the city of Susa, which is Shushan in Hebrew. It's in modern-day Iran. Daniel had probably visited Susa on official business during his long tenure as advisor to the king in Babylon, and in Susa had long been an important city, and one that would soon become the capital of the Persian Empire. Not insignificant, by the way, in light of the prophecy that's to follow. Susa was the city where Esther lived about 80 years later than this vision. And it's also where Nehemiah served the Persian king Artaxerxes about 100 years late. Susa apparently became the repository as well for the famous Code of Hammurabi, which you've probably read about in ancient history. It was discovered there in 1901, that very city of Susa. It says Daniel was in the citadel in the vision, which is just a fort-like structure, probably containing the royal palace within its boundaries, within its walls. And it also says that he was beside the Ulai Canal. And I'm using the word canal here as the New American Standard does, because this was likely an artificial moat by the citadel. This is not the Hebrew word normally used for river. So it's probably just a man-made canal. Now I'm going to do this a little bit differently than I did chapters 2 and 7. The content of verses 3 through 8 here is clearly explained later in verses 20 to 22 by a messenger that God sends to Daniel for that very purpose, to explain it to him. And so I'm going to include that explanation of verses 20 to 22 as we go through verses 3 through 8. I want you to see how the details of these prophecies are precisely fulfilled in history. It's one of my big goals for you this morning, to see how these prophecies have been so uniquely fulfilled. Verses 3 and 4, Daniel sees in the vision, he sees a ram, a male sheep, with two horns, and the ram is standing by this canal, okay? That's by the royal fortification and what's going to become the capital city of Persia. One horn of the ram, it says, was longer than the other, and it came up after the other one. Well, verse 20 states that this ram with the two horns represents the kings and kingdoms of Media, a kingdom which emerged first, and then the second one, the kingdom of Persia, which came second and originally made an alliance with the Medes, but then Persia became the dominant kingdom in the empire. Became the dominant of the two. You may recall this same idea was depicted by the lopsided bear in chapter 7, meaning that one was higher, one was stronger than the other. Also recall, we said that a horn represents what? Power, fierceness, royal dominion. Persia is the longer dominant horn of the two. In 559 BC, just 8 years before this vision, Cyrus became ruler of the Persians. We've heard of King Cyrus before. He became ruler of the Persians in 559. And in 550, just a year after Daniel's vision, here in chapter 8, Cyrus would defeat the Median king and become stronger in the empire. However, Cyrus was known to be a very inclusive leader. And we know that he maintained this dual empire. We know that because we know that from the Medo-Persian conquest of Babylon 11 years later in 539. All this to say that Media and Persia were known to Daniel when the messenger mentioned them by name in verse 20. Okay, they were known to him. Although the events prophesied to Daniel in this vision were still future. It's also intriguing to note that in the ancient world, it was common for nations to be represented by one of the signs of the zodiac. Persia was represented by Aries, the ram. In fact, Persian kings typically took a ram's head with them into battle. Speaking of Persian kings going to war, verse 4 says that this ram, what? He butted westward, northward, and southward. And there were no other beasts or kingdoms that could stop him. Well, before conquering Babylon in 539, Medo-Persia was slightly larger than modern-day Iran. But then they extended westward and conquered Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, as well as moving into Macedonia until they met resistance from the Greek forces. They went northward and conquered what was known as Scythia at that time. This is a territory north of the Black Sea and Caspian Sea, extending eastward to the area that we now know today as Central Asia. Then finally, they went south to Babylon, Palestine, and even to Egypt. These three directions here correspond to the three ribs in the mouth of the bear. Remember, we read about those in chapter 7, verse 5. Those three directions of conquering. Most of that territory was conquered by Cyrus, some of it by his son Cambyses after him. As verse 4 says, the ram did as he pleased, or as he willed, for a long time. The Persian Empire lasted for over 200 years after the fall of Babylon, or at least three times longer than Babylon. And verse 4, as successful kings are prone to do, it says, he became great. And this phrase is used a number of times here in chapter 8, and the sense throughout here is this: he became great in his own eyes. In other words, and the New American Standard Bible even translates it this way, he magnified himself, which is really setting us up for verse 5. Because in verses 5 to 8, now Daniel sees in his vision, he sees a male goat coming from the west. It's moving so fast over the surface of the ground, it says, that its feet don't even touch the ground, and it has a conspicuous horn, a horn between its eyes that, in other words, it stands out. It immediately gets your attention. Verses 6 and 7 note that the goat was enraged with this ram that was standing there by the canal. And it struck the ram, shattering its two horns. It basically means it broke the ram's strength. Remember what the horn represents. It shattered the horns of the ram. Then it hurled him to the ground, it says, and trampled him. Verse 21 tells us that this goat is the kingdom of Greece. And there in verse 21, it also says that this is a rough or shaggy he-goat. It's a buck. And the big horn between his eyes is the first king of the empire. We know who that is from history. That's Alexander the Great. And while it was still 200 years before Alexander when Daniel had this vision, Daniel still would have known of the existence of Greece as an entity, just as he did about Medo-Persia. But all the events mentioned here, definitely well into the future for Daniel. Now you can probably guess what the zodiac sign was that represented Greece. Capricorn, a horned goat. Very interesting. His great ground speed here, described here, matches his depiction as a leopard in chapter 7. Remember? The speedy leopard. And it matches the speed by which Alexander's lightning forces conquered the entire Persian Empire within just a few years. Now the rage of Greece against Persia that's mentioned here in these verses, remember the rage of the goat against the ram, that's probably due to the 50 years of war that Persia made against Greece, mostly against Athens, that ended about 450 BC. Quite a few years before Alexander came on the scene. But as we know, even today, grudges don't die easily in the Near and Middle East. Thus, nearly 120 years later, Alexander carried out what he considered payback on the Persians, with the decisive victory actually coming near Nineveh. We know that city, in about 331 BC. Just 3 years after Alexander began his attacks on Persia, which is pretty amazing when you consider the size of the Persian Empire at that time. Back in 1994, I was on a research team of water professionals, and we were in the countries of Uzbekistan and Turkmenistan in what's now Central Asia. And I'll never forget the museum, if you can even call it that. It was this broken-down little house in a remote village in northern Uzbekistan, near the Aral Sea. It was a museum. And in addition to many absolutely beautiful paintings by Russian artists that were stashed there out of the destructive reach of Stalin, this museum also had a number of busts of Alexander the Great and other relics from the Greek period. Alexander had apparently been through this area, and he may have had a military outpost there. We know that he proceeded from Central Asia to India, which was part of Alexander's pride, really. Noted there at the beginning of verse 8 in the text, where it says that he made himself great exceedingly. Okay, again, that same idea, that he magnified himself. See, Persia didn't satisfy Alexander. That wasn't enough for him, so he went after India, which turned some of his weary troops against him. And so after some initial success, he had to turn back. He had other conquests planned as well, like Arabia and so on. But having never lost a battle, even though sometimes he was again against incredible numerical odds, he never lost a battle. And his pride led him to adopt the Persian practice of having his soldiers bow down to him as though he were a god, which turned more of them against him. Eventually. Well, on his return from India, Alexander stopped in Babylon, where he intended to establish his capital of his empire. There, at the peak of his might and at just 32 years of age, Alexander died. And although his death is shrouded in some mystery, no one disputes that his life was debauched by drunkenness and some other evidences of a lack of self-control. As some have said, he conquered others, but he couldn't conquer himself. Thus, as verse 8 says, as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Alexander's the large horn. In its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Verse 22 explains that these four horns are four sub-kingdoms arising from the Greek nation, but with less power than the original, as you would expect. Now, we know from history that the Greek Empire languished for about 20 years after Alexander's death, but then it was divided among four of his former generals, the four kings. And although there were many intersectional rivalries between these little kingdoms, as we'll see, for example, in chapter 11 of Daniel, those four territories remain largely intact for the next 200 to 300 years until they all succumbed eventually to Rome. But now in verses 9 to 14, with some additional description in verses 23 to 25, Daniel sees in the vision a small horn come out of one of the four. Okay? Comes out of one of the four. And it says this small horn becomes exceedingly great. Now, where have we read of a little horn who comes great before? It's back in chapter 7. Remember? The little horn of the fourth beast in chapter 7, whom we said we could see was actually a picture of the Antichrist of 1 John 2 and the beast of Revelation 13. In other words, one who is yet future to us, part of that new or future form of the fourth kingdom. That's what we saw in chapter 7. This little horn in chapter 8, though, is associated with the third beast or third kingdom, the Greek kingdom. Now, as we've seen, only the names of the kingdoms are given here, not the names of the kings themselves. Alexander is not even named. So, can we identify this little horn from the Greek period that has already been fulfilled in history? Because we know the Greek period has been. And the answer is yes, we can. I need you to stay with me here, okay? Remember, we said that there were four kingdoms that grew up out of the bigger one, the big horn on this goat. The four original generals of the four territories, that is, to the four winds, we can identify as number one, a man by the name of Cassander in the west. That would have been Greece proper along with Macedonia. Number two is a man named Lysimachus in the north, which included part of the Balkans, namely southeastern Europe, and western Asia Minor, okay? Then the third one would be Seleucus. He was in the east. This comprised a very large territory, most of the former Persian Empire, along with that included Babylon and Syria. Okay? And then the fourth was a man named Ptolemy. His territory was to the south, which was Egypt and Palestine. Very important. Verse 23 states that this king, this little horn, will arise, note, in the latter period of the rule of the four kings. The latter period. So we know it was much later than 323 BC when Alexander died, okay? Just trying to put this together for us. And we know that the territory of Cassander, that was Greece proper, remember, to the west, that fell to Rome already in 168 BC, or about 160 years later. Whereas the last of those four to fall was Ptolemy in the south in just 31 BC. So when we identify the little horn, as you have written in your notes there, as Antiochus IV Epiphanes, that's the little horn, the man in history, he was a Seleucid king, remember, from the region of Syria and to the east. He was a Seleucid king who ruled from 175 to 163 BC. And so we see that he fits very well in the description of the latter period of the four kings. What about the many other descriptions of him here? Well, in the interest of time, I'm just going to look at five here this morning. Let's look at them. First one is in verse 9. It says that he grew very great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Now, as a Seleucid king, Antiochus was based in Syria. Okay? Syria, we know, even back then, was to the north of Palestine. We know he tried to conquer Egypt to the south on numerous occasions, the land of the Ptolemies. He also expanded the Seleucid territory even further to the east. He reclaimed some of the lands that were lost after Alexander died. And he made numerous raids on the beautiful land, which is Palestine. Okay. Obviously, to the Jewish writers here and readers, the beautiful land is Palestine, including Jerusalem, which, by the way, Antiochus successfully did take from the Ptolemies. He just got stopped in Egypt, that's all. So that's the first one, where Antiochus fulfills perfectly what's said about him there in verse 9. In verse 10, it says, he caused some of the host of heaven and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them down. Now, I believe that the host of heaven here and the stars both refer to the children of Israel. In particular, those Jews who remain true to the Word of God. As that word host has the idea of the armies of God. Okay. Now, I say that because the term host is used again in verses 11, 12, and 13. Okay. And those verses speak of the host being given over to be controlled temporarily by the little horn. Now, that could never be true of angels, could it? Now, some think that the host of heaven has to be angels, but angels, heavenly angels, are not going to be temporarily controlled by some human. Which is why I believe that the hosts are people, Jews in particular. And we know that this Antiochus the Fourth had a particular grudge against the Jews, especially practicing Jews of his day. Just as an example, one assault in Jerusalem, he killed 40,000 in just 3 days. 40,000 Jews in just 3 days. That was just one of his assaults. We're going to see there was more. Then in verse 11, it says that this little horn would magnify himself even as an equal with the commander or the prince of the host. That's talking about God himself. He's going to magnify himself to be equal with God himself. Verse 23 describes him as insolent. And verse 25, that he will oppose the prince of princes. Again, he's going to oppose God directly. And where have we heard this before? Same with the little horn in chapter 7, remember? Making great boasts. And who was the target of his boast? The Most High God. Same thing. Antiochus, we know that he took for himself the name Epiphanes. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He took that name to himself. What does Epiphany mean? It's a manifestation of God. That's who he calls himself. I'm a manifestation of God. In fact, he even had the name minted on coins with his likeness on one side of the coin. One Bible commentator says that the Jews altered his name slightly from Epiphanes to Epimenes, where Epimenes means madman. Now, we think that's kind of funny, but I can tell you, to the Jews who had to deal with this guy, it was not funny at all. He was a wicked man. Also, verse 11. One way Antiochus opposed God was he stopped the regular sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And as it says, he would bring down, or we could say desecrate, the place of God's sanctuary, the temple. He desecrated the sanctuary. Now, we rely here to some extent on the intertestamental writings of the Maccabees as well as Josephus, the Jewish historian, for some of the history of this period. In late 168 BC, while Antiochus was ruling from Syria, he was allegedly angry because he got stopped by the Roman forces in Egypt. So on his way home back to Syria through Palestine, he took out his frustration on the Jews. He sent a force of 20,000 troops to raid Jerusalem on a Sabbath day. Then he ordered the setting up of an altar to Zeus, one of the Greek gods, of course, an altar to Zeus on top of the altar of burnt offerings in the temple in Jerusalem. And then he desecrated it completely by sacrificing a pig there. Imagine. In fact, this became known to the Jews as the abomination of desolation that Jesus refers to then in Matthew 24. Then in the following year, actually just a few months later, in early 167 BC, Antiochus ordered that the regular sacrifices in the temple to Yahweh, that is the twice daily sacrifices, he ordered that they cease altogether. And so again, this man fulfills precisely the prophecies given here in Daniel chapter 8. Finally, it says in verse 12, he will fling or cast truth to the ground. This is a particular reference to the Holy Scriptures. We read, for example, in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, 56 and 57. It says this, the books of the law which they found, that is they, the Seleucid kings, the books of the law which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Where the book of the covenant was found in the possession of anyone, or if anyone adhered to the law, the decree of the king condemned him to death. Now, what is the relationship of this little horn of chapter 8 during the Greek period to the little horn that we read about in chapter 7 that's part of the fourth kingdom? Well, we're going to try to answer that among some other questions next week. Okay? But I want to stop here and propose a couple of takeaways for our consideration this morning. Number one, I really hope that you're impressed with the incredible accuracy of the prophecies of Scripture. You should be. I sure am impressed with the incredible accuracy of these prophecies of Scripture. Daniel 8 is one of the amazing chapters of all of Scripture for this very reason. You think of the prophecies we looked at just now and how they were precisely fulfilled years later in some cases. Now that should be a source of encouragement to the believer, especially in tumultuous times, right? Because even when things are not going our way, as was certainly the case for the Jews, we know that they're going His way. They're going His way. Every prophecy of the Bible is going to be fulfilled, is going to come to pass just as God said it would. It's going to happen. We know that in the end, God wins. The God of heaven wins. It's a little like watching a sports event on video replay that your favorite team won. Right? No matter how far behind your team is in the seventh inning or in the fourth quarter or in the 80th minute of the match or in the third leg of the relay, you can say, it's okay. In fact, this is great. Because you know how it's going to turn out. You know how it's going to end. It's going to be good. Every prophecy of the Bible is going to come to pass. And every promise of God in the Bible is going to come to pass. We looked at some amazing promises of God to the believer from Romans 8, 31 to 39 on Wednesday night. For example, verse 32. Says, he, referring to God, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. All things freely given by God to believers in Christ. In fact, He's God's assurance, right? God says, I've already given you my best, my only Son. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And then in verses 35 to 31, He argues simply this, no one and no thing can ever separate the child of God from the love of God. Let that sink in this morning. The truth of God's word, folks, overrules whatever I may think or feel in the moment. God's truth rules. That's part of what Jesus means when he said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8:32. The truth of God will set us free, men and women, from our bondage to our vain imaginations that render us powerless to love others. It will set us free from those feelings that can deceive us. It will set us free from the lies and accusations of Satan that paralyze us and defeat us. It sets us free from the news headlines that discourage us. Listen to the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God, so that you will know the truth that shall make you free. You need help with any of those five steps? There are people here, myself included, who'd be glad to sit with you and assist you in any of those, any or all of them. Number two, second takeaway. Did you notice the common denominator for all the kings and kingdoms we talked about today? The ram, the large horn of the goat, the little horn that became great. It's the same common denominator that we saw with Nebuchadnezzar. Pride. Pride. And I love the way the Holy Spirit sets this up in the text, right? Makes it clear. The end of verse 4, again, New American Standard Bible. "But he did as he pleased and magnified himself." Talking about the ram. And that's the last statement about the ram in the text before, boom, the male goat attacks him and breaks his strength. What does it say in Proverbs 16:18? "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Then you go down to verse 8. "Then the male goat," talking about Alexander, "magnified himself exceedingly." Next word, "but," boom, the large horn of the goat was broken. At the height of his might, Alexander went down to his death. No more. Verse 25, speaking of the little horn, it says, "He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes." God himself. Boom! Next phrase. "But he will be broken without human agency." You won't even need human agency to do it. Have you seen noticing the pattern? Pride, broken, pride, broken, pride, broken. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember chapter 4. The king boasted, what, of how he built Babylon the Great himself. What happened? Boom, next phrase in the text. "While the word was still in his mouth," it says, "God sent the angel to pronounce judgment. And he became what? He became a beast of the field." That's as broken as a man can get and still live. Actually, God was merciful to Nebuchadnezzar. He let him live. But for men like Antiochus Epiphanes that we read about today, it was more like Belshazzar in chapter 5, wasn't it? Remember that? Exactly 12 years after this vision by Daniel, in chapter 8, back in chapter 5, Belshazzar is going to desecrate the sacred. In his arrogance, he used the sacred items from the temple in Jerusalem. What did he use them for? Try to impress his guests at a drunken party. That very night, it says. In other words, boom, he was slain. And Babylon was relegated to the scrap heap of history. in Antiochus. At the conclusion of 3+ years of intense persecution and execution of God's people, trying to destroy the Word of God and desecrating the temple sacrifice, God said, enough. And so I repeat the lesson of Daniel 5 for all of us. God is holy. Beware that we do not desecrate the sacred. In other words, damage or treat with disrespect something God has said is holy. Apparently, it's an important part of the message of God through Daniel to his people, because he repeats it here in chapter 8. Because even as God's people, we can sometimes be guilty of desecrating what is declared in the Word of God to be sacred. And certainly we are prone to pride, the sin of pride. So the application here is really just some honest soul searching. Number one, is there any area where I'm damaging or disrespecting something God has declared in His Word to be sacred? And two, where are those points or relationships in my life where I'm exhibiting pride? And if God reveals something as we do that soul searching, recognize that this is serious to Him. It's serious to Him. The lesson for us from these kings should be that if I don't humble myself before the Lord, then He's going to have to do it for me. In the meantime, I'll have piled up an array of consequences and devastation that could have been avoided had I only humbled myself before Him, instead of having to wait for Him to do it. Confess it as the sin that it is. That's our first step. Thank God for His full forgiveness through the cross of Christ. Search out, learn, and practice some of the scriptures, scripture passages on humility. And then yield to His Holy Spirit's control when you sense that old pride welling up again in our lives. That in itself is, you know, that yielding to the Holy Spirit is in itself an expression of humility, isn't it? You're saying, I'm not going to run the show, Lord. You are. I'm going to yield to Your Spirit's control. One of the dangers that a leader needs to be aware of is this. Are you ready for this? It's success. Success is one of the dangers that a leader needs to be aware of. I was discussing this with a friend just this past week. When a leader is successful, like these kings, or even a Christian leader, their pride can so easily kick in. And like a Nebuchadnezzar, they begin to think that they are responsible for the success of the company or of the team or of the organization. Instead of recognizing that it's really the grace, the favor of God upon them for His sake. It's the pride of success. The pride of success. When that happens, then the person's in danger of becoming a victim of their own success, as we said. Well, how does that happen? Well, there are many ways it can happen. Many ways it does happen. Often, they stop listening to others. Because, I mean, I'm successful. I've obviously got all the answers, right? Stop listening to others. In fact, they think other people should be listening to them. Or, similarly, really, they become an authority unto themselves rather than submitting to God-ordained authority. I know how to do it. Look, I have the results. Or they stop learning, which means they stop growing, which was one of the things God was working through to bless their lives so that they could bless others. Many times this person also becomes frustrated. Why? Because they end up having to try to force people rather than drawing people. The reason is because pride is the one disease that makes other people more sick than the one who has it. You know, Jesus didn't force people. He doesn't force anyone. He draws us by His love and by His humility. That's what He says at the end of Matthew 11, right? Come and learn from me because I am gentle and humble in heart. Worst of all, this person forfeits God's favor because God opposes. He is against the proud, but He gives His grace to the humble, as we read in James 4, 1 Peter 5. And that brings me to the last point I want to make this morning. It takes a humble man. It takes a humble woman. It takes a child to receive God's salvation. That's what Jesus meant when He said, this is Mark 10:15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. If you believe that you can save yourself, you cannot have God's salvation. Pure and simple. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace, that's God's grace, you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one can boast. God's way of salvation, His only way, is to trust in the Jesus of the Bible alone as the one who paid the just penalty of death for your sins so that you don't have to. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for God's salvation, I invite you to call upon God to save you and trust Him to do so when we go to prayer here in just a moment. You could say something like, yes, God, you're right. I am a sinner and I deserve eternal separation from you. I will do as you say. And I will trust in Jesus as my only God and Savior by virtue of His death in my place for my sins on the cross and by His resurrection to life so that I can have eternal life with you. You can trust the Lord to save you right at your seat as we pray. If you do so, or if you simply have some questions about what does this mean, then please, in either case, speak with me before you leave today so that I can help you in whatever the next step is in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now I invite all of you to join me in prayer. This is a time of silent prayer for you to speak to the Lord, to tell Him whatever you would like to say to Him in the quiet of this moment, and then I will close after a bit. Let us pray. Faithful, loving Father, I ask that You would finish, that You'd bring to completion any work that You have begun in any heart here today, including my own. I ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.